invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, but notice we're also going to be looking at a passage in 2 Timothy. These are two letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. We've just finished our study of the book of Acts, and we noted that Paul was in prison in Rome, and these two letters are probably written while Paul was in prison in Rome. And so we are sort of following after what we saw there with those passages. Timothy is pastoring in the city of Ephesus, the same church that gets the letter to the Ephesians. So you'll know that Timothy is there. He's a young man. He's Paul's protege. He's been trained by Paul, but therefore Paul needs to write to him to encourage him because Timothy's a bit timid. You can remember that very easily, timid Timothy. So Paul writes to him to be bold, but also to instruct him on how to pastor that particular congregation. And we're looking at those two passages, one in chapter 1, 1 Timothy, but get it right here, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, the whole chapter. And then in the Pew Bibles, it's just two pages over to 2 Timothy, where we'll read beginning in chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your written word. We thank you for these two men, Paul and Timothy. Paul, who we know much about, Timothy very little. But most importantly, we thank you that by the Holy Spirit, you inspired Paul to write these very words, that we would have them, that they are useful for our good in this day, that we, as Timothy, would learn from what Paul has written, and that it would teach us, Lord, how to worship you, how to serve you, how to love you all the more. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, hear the word of the Lord. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And now turning over to 2 Timothy, written a couple of years later, chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, down through chapter 4, verse 5. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We have been looking at the subject of what it means to worship God. And we have seen that God has called us into his presence. What a gracious thing. And not only has he called us into his presence, he has enabled us to come into his presence by the blood, the work of Jesus Christ, that he has washed us from our sin. He has regenerated us and brought us to himself, giving us the gifts of faith and repentance. He has made us his own, adopted us as his children, and he fits us, therefore, to come into his presence in worship. And we've noted that God has not only told us to worship, but he's told us how to worship. We saw that the Scriptures describe for us the very way in which we are to worship, which is not only regulated by God, we are to do what the Scriptures say, but he reveals that to us graciously in his word. So we read the Scriptures and we see what we are to do. And they tell us about the purpose of worship, the how of worship, and even the content of our worship. God says we are to do certain things, certain aspects of worship, and we fulfill those by following the Scriptures. Today, I want us to begin looking at some of those particular things, the next couple of weeks as well, where the component parts of worship, what are they? 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Lord's Supper. It happened to be that time of the month where we celebrate the Lord's Supper, so we looked at that in a sort of a preliminary way of why that's an important part of worship. It speaks of the unity of the body and our unity with Christ. Today we're going to look at the necessity of the Word being a component part of worship. And you see that, hopefully, in the readings from 1 and 2 Timothy, that the Word is not only our guide to worship to tell us how to worship, but the Word of God is the content of our worship. The very things that we read, that we talk about, that we sing, that we pray are indeed Scripture, the Scriptures. The Word of God, the written Word of God. And this follows perfectly logically. If worship is to praise our Lord and our God, the best way to praise Him is to speak back to Him that which He has spoken to us. And what He gives us as truth, we take that truth and we return and speak it back to God. So I'm looking at these two passages out of many, many passages that speak about the Word of God in worship. But Paul is instructing Timothy particularly about how to do that. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are the best books to teach us how the early church was being structured, ordered, run by its faithful pastors. And so here we have that in 1 and 2 Timothy. And so first of all, we're reminded in this passage what the Word of God is. And that's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God. That's a reminder of the very reason why we look to the Scriptures, because it's not the words of men, it is indeed the Word of God. The word expiration, you expire, not die, you breathe out. Of course, dying is the last breathing out, the expiring of breath from your body, but that's really what is being said here, that God breathes out His Word. He breathes it into the inspired writers of Scripture. They write it down. We have the actual words of God. That's what Scripture is. So that's our foundation. That's the point on which we build all that we're saying here. It's God's revelation of Himself, of who He is, of what He calls His people to be, of what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. God breathes out the Word. It is inspired or expired. Both are proper to speak of. Paul in Romans 15 says, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So the Word of God is given for our encouragement, but more than that, it's the instruction of everything that we're called to do as followers of the Lord God. So the Word of God is God breathing out His truth. But notice that it's more than that. It is certainly that. But what Paul is instructing Timothy particularly to do is when they gather together as the people of God, in his case, the city of Ephesus, that the Word of God is not just to tell them what to do, but it is the very content of their worship together. The emphasis on the Word of God in these passages is very strong. God reminds, through the Apostle Paul, that Timothy came to faith by the means of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." From childhood, Timothy had the Scriptures read to him, and they instructed him in who Christ was and why He came and why Timothy needed to repent of his sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ from childhood. How did that happen? Well, if you turn back just a couple of pages, you'll see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, it says it's through your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now you, that you came to faith. Make that a point of application. As parents and grandparents teach their children and grandchildren the faith, God uses that instruction through the Word of God to bring them to faith. It's a marvelous truth. God's covenantal faithfulness to families. Children, grandchildren, instructed by parents and grandparents, come to faith, as did Timothy. It's by the Word of God read to them by those over them. And so the Word of God is the means by which they come to faith. And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 15. It is to make you wise for salvation. It's what leads you to Christ. But more than that, it's how you grow and perfect in the faith. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's to train you, to sanctify you, to grow you in grace. Not just to bring you to Christ, but to grow you in Christ. It's the Word of God that does that. It's the primary means. God the Father has promised that that is exactly what the Word will be used for. There are other things that could be done. People can talk to you, but it's the Word itself, read, preached, examined, taught, that leads people to Christ and grows them in grace. God promises that that's exactly what He will do in Isaiah 55. He says, "My word that goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Why? Because it's not just the words of men, it's God's Word. It has power because it's Holy Spirit that takes the Word of God and drives it deep into people's souls. God the Father promises that. God the Son promises that. When in John chapter 17, He's praying for His disciples and He beseeches His Father, He says this, He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Jesus is praying and has prayed for you that you would be sanctified by the Word of God. That's what is happening. And the promise is that the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and puts it into your soul and brings you to Christ and sanctifies you in Christ. We have that as the assurance of the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are the primary means by which you grow in grace. That's the promise. And so the principle here is very, very simple. The written word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit is the means that Timothy is to use in the ministry of the word in the city of Ephesus. It's, if you want to put it bluntly, what's going to work? Because God has ordained that that would be the means by which people come to faith and grow in grace. Why? Why is that the means that God has ordained? Well, as Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, when you persist in this, you will save yourself and your hearers. It's not a one-time thing. It's a persistent thing. It's something that Timothy is to do over and over and over again, because that is the means that God has ordained that will bring people to faith in Christ and grow them in grace. And why is that so important? Because Paul tells Timothy that there are all kinds of heresies and wrong thinking that have crept into the church that will always be present. He defines it this way: people will listen to what they want, they will have itching ears, they will wander into myths to suit their own passions. You know that to be true. Read the history of the church, read about the present day. Not only do people mistake false teaching in the church for truth, they mistake false teaching out in the world for truth. There's all kinds of false things being taught. It's not just false news about the events of the day. There's always been heresy in the church. But the Word of God is the touchstone. It is the truth that God has given to us. It is exactly what we need to know. And you will either develop a way to look at the world because it's biblical, or you will develop a way to look at the world that is unbiblical. And how will that happen? Do this for a week. Write down, honestly, every hour, every minute you spend watching the news, social media, on the internet. And in the second column, write down how much time you spend in the Word of God or in the public gathering of the people of God under the Word. As you see the length of those columns, you'll see that what has more influence in your life is more likely to change your mind. And that was still the problem in Paul's day. They didn't have the internet, they didn't have television, but they had the gathering of the people in the marketplace, and all sorts of philosophies were being taught, and all sorts of things were being changed as they thought about the world in which they lived. What do you want to influence your thinking? And Paul says to Timothy, it is the word of God that God has given to us to instruct us how to live, how to think. And so he commands that when they gather as the people of God, that the Word of God will be at the very center of their corporate worship time. And it's not just here in the letters to Timothy. We see it all the way through the book of Acts. What did Paul do every city he went to? He taught and preached the Word of God. He instructed them in the Word of God. What's he telling Timothy to do? What are all Paul's letters doing? The same thing. What's the history of the church? The Word of God is the center of our life because it's God's truth. And so the primary content of the public gatherings of the people of God, particularly for worship, is the Word of God. It not only tells us what we are to do, it is the very thing that we are to be engaged in, the reading, the preaching, the praying, the singing of the Word of God. And we see that in worship because worship is properly seen as a dialogue, a conversation between God and His people. Think about how we structure our worship service. We start with a call to worship. That's God saying, come into my presence, worship me, an invitation. And we read the word of God to invite us into his presence. And back and forth the word goes throughout the worship service. God is speaking to his people in the read word. And that should be taken with great reverence. Some churches stand when the word of God is read out of reverence. Some people, of course, always have their Bible with them. So when the word is read, they're following along. Some people are visual. Some people are auditory. I need to see it. And it's a good thing to have your Bible open when the word is being read. So God is speaking in his word in the worship service. And then we speak the word back to him. It's a dialogue back and forth. Now, we respond with Bible words, Bible themes, maybe not literally exactly words of Scripture, but when we pray and when we sing, we respond with biblical ideas back to God because that's truth. And so God calls us to confess our sins to him. So in corporate worship, we read a prayer of confession. It's biblically themed, sometimes exactly biblical words We're confessing our sin. And then God speaks back to us an assurance of pardon. And then we have a time of prayer. And then we read the scriptures. You see, it's this back and forth, this movement of God and his people in dialogue one with another. And finally, the service ends with God speaking a blessing on his people. He called us into his presence. He spoke to us. We responded to him. But it's all biblical. It's word-based. Because that's what God gives us to help us to worship him. And he speaks to us in this. So why is that so important? Why is it we just can't say anything we want in worship? Because God has told us that his word is truth. And again, you will hear all kinds of things, but we need to know the truth. We need to come here to be under the truth of the word of God. And that's why worship is so word-centered. We also note that it's a conversation. Think of a tennis match. I don't know if you've ever gone to watch a tennis match, but you've seen it on television. People go and watch tennis, and so, and their heads go back and forth. Some people look like that in worship. Mouths agape, back, forth. Spectators. That's not what you're here for. You're not in the stands, you're on the court. God is sending his word your way, and you respond with his word back. And he sends the word your way, and you respond with his word back. That's what worship is. It's back and forth, and you're on the court. And that's why we have the word in worship to instruct us not only how, but what to say. Do you see what a privilege that is? God is speaking to you in public worship in a way that he is not speaking to you anywhere else. There's a mystery there. A supernatural event that God says when my people gather, he is there in our midst in a special way, and he's speaking to us in the word, and we're responding with the word. It's the very center of what we're doing in worship. It's not just how, it's what, the content. And so the primary content of corporate worship is the word of God. But let me sharpen that point. You'll notice, perhaps, as Paul instructs Timothy to use the word in worship and in the leading and guiding of the people of Ephesus, that he emphasizes one particular aspect of that, and that is the preaching of the word of God. Indeed, that is emphasized all throughout the New Testament. And Paul does that when he goes and travels in the book of Acts. He does that when he writes his letters. He does that instructing Timothy to do it, Titus as well. It's the history of the early church. It is the particular preaching of the word that is to be the content of public corporate worship. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And it's not that he's not baptizing, but his purpose, his being sent, was as a preacher. Further on in that same passage in 1 Corinthians, he says, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, you might have thought he could have written, it pleased God to save through prayer or through the reading of the word, but that's not what Paul says. Over and over again, he emphasizes the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word in public worship is a primary content of the primary content, which is the word of God. That's what he focuses upon. So he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:11, command and teach these things. Later on, exhort and teach. And that's what he's supposed to do. These are not suggestions. He is to teach these things. 1 Timothy 4:13 and 15, devote yourself to it. The word there is a strong word. It means to pay particular attention to focus, to practice. He says, immerse yourself in this. Picture Timothy swimming in a pool of preaching and teaching the word of God. That's what he's doing. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, at all times and in all places, keep doing that same thing. 2 Timothy 4, preach, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Why? Well, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The word of God preached is the very means that God uses to convert sinners. That's Paul's emphasis. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, in a summary of the whole of the teaching in the New Testament about the Word of God, summarizes it this way. Question 89 asks, how is the Word of God made effectual to salvation? How is it effective? And the answer is this. Very important. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. The reading of the Word of God, but especially the preaching of the Word of God. And so you have to ask yourself, do you see that? Do you have a biblical view of the Bible? Do you have a biblical view of what the content of worship is? It's to be the Word, particularly the preaching and teaching of the Word. And you can respond and say, well, Bob, you say that because you're a preacher. Well, I actually say it because that's what the Word of God says. And as a preacher and as hearers of preaching, we're under the authority of the Word of God. And so the preaching of the Word of God is a primary content of our corporate worship. And history, the history of the church has shown this. And so much so that when preaching is emphasized, the church is strong. And when preaching is de-emphasized, the church is weak. You can just read the history of the church or individual churches. It's true. In the Middle Ages, preaching had diminished. It was non-existent. People went to Mass. They celebrated the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but that's all they did. They didn't even understand it. It wasn't in their language. There was no preaching. The church was weak. And the Protestant reformers in the 1600s and 1500s saw that, and they re-emphasized preaching. The Reformation was primarily a renovation, a renewing of what worship was. And so Luther and Calvin and all the reformers emphasized the preaching of the Word. In the Middle Ages, what they did is they tried to substitute elaborate liturgies and very gorgeous, ornate buildings. And people were in awe as they came into worship, and not because they heard the Word of God, but they saw things. And they knew it was beyond them. And it didn't help them. In our day, preaching is substituted by music or entertainment. You can go to churches today where it's a lot of noise, a lot of excitement, and it gets people lifted up in a certain way, but it doesn't really feed their souls. Because what the Word of God tells us is that the Word of God, read and preached, is the primary means of building up the church. They don't make many statues for preachers. That's probably a good thing. There's a couple that I know of. In Edinburgh, Scotland, there's a statue of John Knox, the great Scottish reformer. It stands in the university there in Edinburgh, and Knox is standing there as the great preacher that he was. He preached at St. Giles Church there in Edinburgh. He was known as the trumpeter of the gospel, blowing it out like a trumpet in the face of incredible opposition. The Queen was Roman Catholic. He preached against it. There's a famous painting where he's preaching right to her, and her face is 10 feet in front of him, and he's doing this. Very plain who he's talking to. Telling her to repent, always at risk of his life. And there's a statue of him in Edinburgh, and he's standing there, and he's got the Bible in one hand, and he's got his finger in his page, because he wants to return to the Scripture, and with his other hand, he's pointing to the Word of God. He's saying, this is what it's all about. This is why we're here. We're preaching and teaching the Word of God. Another statue is here in America. Actually, I don't know where it is. The University of Pennsylvania removed it because they found out that George Whitefield was not perfect. So they had to take it down. But in that statue, George Whitefield is standing there, holding the Scripture in one hand, raising his other hand as he preaches. Whitefield was the greatest preacher of the 1700s in America. He was British. He preached there as well, but he made 6 trips to America. Preached from Georgia up to New Hampshire. He was the most famous person in America in his day. Hundreds, thousands would flock to hear him preach. 40,000 people in the city of Philadelphia heard him preach outside. Ben Franklin estimated that people were standing a mile away and could still hear him. And there's a statue, and what's he doing? He's holding the Bible, and he's preaching because it's the Word of God. And there's statues in Geneva, Switzerland, of the great reformers. John Calvin's there. Knox is there again. They're all holding the Word of God. Why? Because that's all we have. That's what we've got. It's what God gave us to tell us how to come to Him and why we need to live in Him. And That's what needs to be preached. And every time the word is emphasized in worship, the church grows, matures, is sanctified. But when the word is put on a shelf or diminished, and when preaching doesn't take place, it suffers and even dies. And that's what Paul is simply telling Timothy here. And this is the same Paul that said in 1 Corinthians that preaching is like foolishness. It looks that way. I mean, just think what you're doing here. You're sitting here listening to a man who is no better than you, who is probably worse than you in sin, and you're thinking, yet God is speaking to me. It looks utterly foolish. And it is, except for the Spirit of the living God. Because this is where God has commanded us to do in this time. And preaching is taking God's word, explaining, expounding, and applying it, and not a man giving his mere opinions. Some people do that, but that's not preaching. He's looking at the word of God, he's opening the text, he's explaining the scriptures, and he's doing it because though we're rational spiritual creatures, we're finite and fallen and need to have the word of God explained. You can read the word of God on your own. But God has commanded that someone spend the time to figure out exactly what it says, to expound that to you, and to help you understand it so you can live that way. That's God's eternal plan. It's not a boring transfer of notes. Remember that economics class or that class that you were bored with? The prof knew what he was talking about. You dutifully wrote it all down, closed your notebook, and never looked at it again. That's not what we're doing here. It's also not an attempt to just get you all excited. That can happen in lots of venues. No, the preaching of the Word of God is for God, a mere man, to take that mere man, a sinful man, and to lead him to the truth so that he can explain it to you so that the Holy Spirit takes that and screws that truth into your heart and changes you. Changes you. Supernaturally. It's the means that God has required. And it's what we meet for. And so Paul says this. He says in Ephesians, Christ came and preached to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Did you hear that? Paul writing to the Ephesians, talking about what happened in their lives, what transformed them, writes to them, Christ came and preached to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. When did Jesus Christ go to the city of Ephesus? He never did. What Paul is saying to the Ephesians is the same thing that Peter says when he writes his letter, is that when the word of God is faithfully preached, it is Jesus Christ himself speaking to your hearts. Don't get me wrong. I'm not claiming I'm Jesus, nor is any preacher. Paul is saying when Jesus Christ is properly preached, when the gospel is preached, it is as if Christ himself is speaking to you because there's a supernatural transaction that's taking place here. And so Peter writes it this way. He says, everyone should use the gifts they have as good stewards of God's grace. If a man speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. What's an oracle? It's someone who speaks in the place of someone else. Or Paul again in Romans 10. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now that one phrase can be translated two different ways. It can be translated, how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? Or it can be rightly translated, how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard. In other words, if you haven't heard Christ speaking to you in the preaching of the word, then you will not be able to come to faith. The emphasis again being that when the word of God is faithfully preached, it's Christ speaking to your soul. Do you believe that? We sang it in the first hymn. We sang, Blessed Jesus, at your word we are gathered all to hear you. We gather to hear Jesus by the Holy Spirit as he speaks in the power of the preached word. And so preaching is to be received like Mary, not Martha. Remember the story, Luke 10? Two sisters, Jesus comes to visit. Mary sits at the feet of Jesus and listens to him as he speaks to her. Martha's busy with all kinds of other things. It happens in worship. Your mind is a million miles away. Or you're Mary at the feet of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is taking the word that he inspired to be written, and he's putting it in your ears, in your heart, to change you. It's Jesus Christ himself speaking to you, sometimes with comfort and in love, always in love, sometimes comforting, sometimes reproving, rebuking, and exhorting you. Jesus could be very, very prophetic and strong in a way that was hard to hear. Some preaching is hard to hear. And Jesus called people to repentance, but always done in love. It's the kind of love that would be you if you were standing on the street and a branch fell out of a tree or a car was off the road and you yelled to your friend, "Watch out!" It's a rebuke, it's a call, but it's always done in love. And so the Word of God preached can be like that. And preaching is the primary means that God uses to save our wretched souls. And thus, two final things. Because it's the primary means that God uses in the public worship of his people to convert us and to sanctify us, there are two things that need to happen. One, the preacher needs to be prepared for that work. And that's why in the history of the church, the preparation of preachers has taken on an emphasis that is rather lengthy. The average preacher in America has had 7 years of academic preparation, 4 years of college, 3 years of seminary, or more. It's a preparation that Paul had. He went to Arabia after his conversion for years to learn what it meant to be a gospel preacher. And Paul tells Timothy, devote yourself to this. It's a full-time endeavor. That's why in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles were trying to do everything that the church needed to have done, they said, no, we need to focus our attention on the prayer and the ministry of the word, and others need to do all the organizational stuff and the things that need to be done and the care of the widows, etc. Because the preaching of the word was so important. In one sense, anybody can preach that's a Christian. You could study a passage, you could figure out what it says, you could exhort the people, you could do that, but there's a sense in which God has called, set apart, gifted, and prepared certain men for the task. And so we must, as a church, have prepared men who preach. Now, sadly, while the American church has an abundance of preachers, the rest of the world is starving for prepared preachers. One of our duties as the church in the 21st century in North America is to help other churches have prepared men for preaching. That's why I go to West Africa. That's why work is being done all over the world to help train men, because it's something they have to prepare for. They can't do it just in the 5 minutes before they walk into the pulpit. It takes hours and hours to prepare a biblical, godly message. And so that's the first thing. The people, the preacher, need to be prepared. And churches that are wise raise up men to do that. They encourage young men to consider it. They send them off to seminary. They support the seminary so that they, too, can learn to preach. And churches that are wise do that. Churches that are foolish don't do that, to the detriment of the entire church. But secondly, and more importantly perhaps for your thinking, you need to be prepared. You need to be prepared for the preaching of the word. And that means at least preparing to come to worship, which, again, begins Saturday or the week before, praying for that, setting your heart right and getting right so that you can come into the worship service prepared. But you need to do more than that. You need to realize what the primary purpose of worship is. Again, it's not so you can take notes, so you can get some Chinese fortune cookie slogan that you can memorize and think, and that's what I gained from this. That's good. That would be good if you could take one thought away. It's not just so you get stirred up for the rest of the week. The primary purpose of preaching and worship is so, this is deep, you better write it down, so you can worship. The primary purpose of preaching and worship is so you can worship. What does that mean? It means there's an immediacy to preaching that when the word of God is preached, it should stir your heart to worship God. And so what you usually say, well, I didn't get anything out of that, you're missing the entire first point. You're not supposed to get something out of preaching. You're supposed to give something in response to the preaching, which is to say, what a God we have. When the Word of God is preached, you say, what is a wretched sinner like me doing in the presence of such a holy God? Oh my goodness, I love Him, I serve Him, I worship Him. That's the primary purpose of preaching, to cause you to worship immediately. And there are things that you get out of that that you can take away in that immediacy, but that's the primary immediate result, that you would worship. There's also a long-term result that you should expect. And that may be harder to see. To those of you who go out and say, well, I didn't get anything out of that, maybe you don't know what you got. If you have children when they're young and you feed them, do you watch them grow? You can't see it. You feed them because you know that's good parenting. You feed them because you know that they need food, but you can't really see what it's causing their bodies to do, which is to grow and mature. And over time you can see it, but you can't see it in the immediate moment. Same with preaching. God is using the preaching of His Word to build you up gradually, stone by stone, brick by brick, so that when the need comes, you're ready. So that you've grown, matured, developed, become more and more Christ-like. You've worshiped Him and thanked Him and praised Him, and you've learned the Scriptures, the whole book of this, the whole book of that, particular aspects, so that when the need comes, you're ready. You can't see that in the moment. And you might not even recognize years later how much you've grown. But God promises that the preaching of the Word has that purpose. He's building you up, but He's also wearing you down. And preaching is the means that God uses to wear down the unrepentant sinner, the one who thinks he's okay. He goes to church, but he lives his life as he chooses. And the Word of God preached again and again and again begins to wear down that hard shell outside force that says, I'm okay. And the heart begins to soften and melt. And the Word of God penetrates and converts the wretched sinner. And He wears down by His preached Word the things that you love more than Christ. And some people are self-centered instead of Christ-centered. And so they love the things of self more than anything else. And if you look at their life, it's all about them, and their stories are all about them, and their needs are all about them, and they're not Christ-centered at all. And the preached Word over and over again begins to wear down self. It begins to wear down family-centered people. Family's good, right? I love my family more than anything else. And then you're not a Christian. Because you're supposed to love Jesus more than anything else. And some people are work-centered. They love their work more than anything. Some people are politically centered. Everything's about politics these days. Now pick your thing. That's what you can be centered on. Now Christ says by the Word of God, time after time after time being preached, He wears down these other loves, these even idols that you have, and makes you centered on Him. Because that's what He will use to fit you for heaven. And so it needs to be that you come prepared for worship, expecting that Christ will speak to you, expecting that you might not take away anything that you can even remember, but knowing that the purpose is that you might worship Him now and praise Him forever. And slowly, incrementally, He's growing you in grace. And even the most resistant person is often exposed, crushed by the Word of God preached. So you come prepared expecting that. The most important meeting you have all week. That you're going to meet with God. That He's going to tell you about Himself. That He's going to tell you who you are. And He's going to tell you how Christ Jesus came into the world to save you. And that doesn't just mean forgive your sins, but to make you like Jesus. And slowly, faithfully, the Spirit of the living God takes the Word and He drives that into your soul. Oh, what grace. That Jesus would want you to be like Him, that He would want you in His presence. He knows the sin in your heart better than you know it. But at the beginning of worship, He calls you into His presence. He speaks His Word to you again and again. You respond with His Word back to Him. And in the preached Word, He drives home a particular point that you need to know in order to faithfully follow Him. And yet we so readily avoid it. Almost any excuse can keep us from corporate worship. And almost any thought can drive our minds out someplace else while in corporate worship. But it's here, and particularly in the word read and preached, that Christ speaks to you. Don't you want that? Don't you want to grow in grace? It's the purpose for which you were made. It's the purpose for which he's saving you, that you might be like Jesus now and forever. And it's the word of God that does it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that you have given us the word, the written word, that it might be read and understood and preached and proclaimed and sung and prayed. We thank you that we have the opportunity to do that. We thank you that we have the freedom to do that. We pray for churches without preachers. We pray for places where there is no gospel witness. But we thank you, Lord, that we are here today. Lord, allow us to be gathering again and again. Give us a heart for this, and let us listen as you speak. For we pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.